The text I want to preach from today is this, the just shall live by faith. You say, well, where in the scriptures are we? I know you know where it is, but it's in four different places. We won't go there yet. Now, yesterday, October 31st, was the anniversary of that day. In 1517, when that Augustinian monk, Martin Luther, nailed his 95 theses on the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany. Now, he did this in response to the Pope's shameless peddling of indulgences by that monk, John Tetzel. It was just a fundraising scheme is all it was, selling eternal life to the people, supposedly, from the Pope's Treasury of Merits. This afternoon we will talk about John Wycliffe, the morning star of the Reformation. Lord willing, we'll talk about John Huss, the Bohemian Goose. And we'll talk a great deal more about Martin Luther, and we have some things to bring to you that I think you'll be very interested in, including an amazing dream Frederick the Wise had on the night before Martin Luther nailed his thesis on that church door, including we'll read to you an indulgence that Tetzel was peddling. That's thanks to Wiley that we can do that, the historian Wiley. The history of Protestantism. Now, the Lord had marvelously set the stage for the Reformation, including with the sacrifice and labor of those who went before Martin Luther, including with the invention of the printing press, including with putting Frederick the Wise into office as the Elector of Saxony, where Martin Luther was, where Wittenberg was, including, of course, with giving Martin Luther all these different experiences and all this different education which prepared him to be a courageous and manly champion of gospel truth and gospel liberty. And this was at a time when many were looking for a champion. They were groaning under the yoke of the papacy, and they were appalled at the corruptions of the papacy and the priesthood. And so it was the Lord's timing. The people were prepared. The champion was prepared. The Bible says, Psalm 110, verse 3, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. The Reformation began as a protest against the gross excesses of the Pope and his priests. It was an attempt to reform the unreformable, the Roman Catholic Church. But quite soon, Martin Luther and eventually others came to the realization that the gross excesses of Romanism were not excesses really at all. This was the rotten heart of Romanism, and the error ran far deeper than they realized. And as their own eyes were opened and their own hearts were flooded with gospel truth and light, they saw what Wycliffe saw so long ago. They saw that the Pope is the Antichrist, that his church is the anti-church, and that the doctrines of popery are anti-truth, if you will. They are lies put in place of truth, and so against eternal truth. Now, as the Reformation deepened and widened and matured, of course, there was a great battle over the Pope's claims, the Pope's authority, the office of the papacy itself. And certainly, all the various and grievous heretical errors of popery were exposed and confronted and rebuked by the reformers using the scriptures alone, by the Holy Spirit. And the real presence of the Mass, I should say the real presence of Christ in the Mass, so-called real presence, eventually became very high on the list of abominations the reformers stood against. In fact, the English reformers, many of them, most of them burned by Queen Mary, the record shows, were burned because of the charge they denied transubstantiation. I know I've used the quote many times, but Bishop J.C. Ryle from Why Were Our Reformers Burned wrote this, there is a voice in the blood of the martyrs. What does it say? What does the voice say? It cries aloud from Oxford, Smithfield, and Gloucester. Resist to the death the popish doctrine of the real presence under the forms of the consecrated bread and wine in the Lord's Supper. There's not much of a voice raised anymore against that, is there? Now, the sale of indulgences, which was the match which lit the Reformation flame, or perhaps it was the breath that blew up the coals that had been smoldering for so long. But without Martin Luther understanding justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, he could not have, he would not have stood his ground even against indulgences. Not for long. Let alone would he have advanced so relentlessly on the enemy's works. Over several years, on three different occasions, prior to October 31st, 1517, when he nailed the thesis up, Luther heard in his mind, and the last time I would say finally, in his heart, as if a voice from heaven saying, "The just shall live by faith." We'll talk about that this afternoon, the remarkable last time and what he was doing when he heard this in his heart this time, "The just shall live by faith." And from that last time, Luther, as they say, he never looked back. He trusted wholly in the blood and righteousness of Christ for the salvation of his soul. Now this is very important. It was Martin Luther's understanding of the way of justification, peace with God, and eternal life, which then drove him forward and strengthened him in the battle. First, because Luther knew now that the Pope, notwithstanding his claim to have the keys to heaven, could not take away his salvation, did not control the destiny of his soul, could never take away his eternal life, no matter how many bulls he issued or how many anathemas he hurled. And he issued and hurled many of both. And next, Luther came to see how justification by works is a mortal enemy of the souls of men and makes mockery of the justice of God and the blood of Jesus. And then further, justification by faith destroys the Pope's power. It sweeps away the priesthood. It wrecks Rome's sacraments. It puts Mary and the dead saints out of the intercession business, and it shows purgatory to be a fairy tale and a lie. And then finally, because Martin Luther himself had believed the truth as it is in Jesus, and so had been justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, he was then a regenerated spiritual man, and so he was able to discern spiritual things. He was indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who is the teacher. And so you can see why it's so very important that Martin Luther did come to this understanding of the just shall live by faith, of justification by grace alone, through faith alone. Now, of course, at the heart of the Reformation was this essential foundational truth, sola scriptura. Without that, how can you contend for justification, the right doctrine of justification? Sola scriptura was at the very heart of the Reformation. But in the course of time, the battle cry of the Reformation was also justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. Now, this justification of works makes a mockery of God's justice. It makes a mockery of Christ's righteousness. It makes a mockery of Christ's deity even, as well as his suretyship and all of his offices. It exalts man. It belittles God. Christ's obedience, his suffering, his death become nothing, nothing but an aid to the sinner's earning salvation by his own works, and in the case of Romanists, through priestcraft. Justification by grace alone is the heart of the gospel, and it is essential to understanding the righteousness of God revealed in the death of Christ. I say it is essential to understanding in your heart, not just like a parrot repeating the doctrine. It must be received and believed in the heart. It is part of that faith that justifies, to understand how one is justified and to believe it and to rest in it. Justification by faith is the great gulf fixed between the anti-church and the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the church of Rome and the church of Christ. And neglect of that doctrine has been an early and a major factor in the ecumenical era among evangelicals. And it has resulted then in such abominations as evangelicals and Catholics together, the evangelical-Catholic union, rather fornication in the pro-life movement, and so on and so forth. I mean, you can trace that back to a neglect, a leaving of sound doctrine. Martin Luther said this, "Whoever departs from the article of justification does not know God and is an idolater." See, he didn't say, I think some Roman Catholics are really Christian, you see. No, no. "For when this article has been taken away, nothing remains but error, hypocrisy, godlessness, and idolatry, although it may seem to be the height of truth, worship of God, holiness, etc." And we would say also, of course, any apostate Protestant church, any church or religion that preaches anything other than justification by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, and they call themselves Christian, they are not Christian. Also, Martin Luther said, "The article of justification is the master and prince, the Lord, the ruler, and the judge over all kinds of doctrines. It preserves and governs all church doctrine and raises up our conscience before God." Luther also said of justification, "If the article of justification is lost, all Christian doctrine is lost at the same time." John Calvin described justification as the hinge on which the whole system of gospel doctrine swings. I think that is so well put. Now, earlier, in preparation for this message, we very fittingly read Romans chapter 3. And that includes this in verse 28. "Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law." Without means without. Without means justification is completely and totally by faith and completely and totally without any deeds of the law. Without means without. And this is evident from the rest of the scriptures. In fact, Galatians 3 verse 11 says it's evident. "But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith." Now, the condition for eternal life is perfect righteousness. It is a perfect, it is a pure, it is a perpetual, it is a personal righteousness in obedience then to the moral law of God. A perfect obedience. A pure obedience. Thought, word, deed. Perpetual. Now, any transgression of the moral law, both in its negative and positive sense and requirements, brings man under the wrath of God and the curse of the law, which is eternal death. Romans 2 verse 13. "For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified." And so, it follows, knowing man has fallen, knowing all men have sinned and come short of the glory of God, so it follows there is none righteous, no, not one. You can't just hear the law, you have to do it perfectly. You have to live in it if you'd be justified by the law. And so, it's evident that no man is justified by the law. But God in mercy has not left all men to perish. Before the foundation of the world, he chose a people to salvation and eternal life. But God is perfectly and immutably just, and he cannot abort justice. He cannot deal unjustly with sinners. Before he can give the sinner new and eternal life and adoption as a child of God, his sins must be atoned for. The wrath against him must be propitiated. The law's demand for a perfect righteousness, a perfect obedience of that law, that demand and requirement for eternal life must be satisfied. That is the only thing which will merit eternal life. Perfect obedience to the law. And this Christ Jesus, he stood in our place. He covenanted with the Father. He's the last Adam, and he undertook all of this for the elect. Paul speaks of him. Again, Romans 3:25 and 26 are the verses. whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So to be just and yet the justifier, God laid the sins of the elect on Christ, who stood as our head and substitute. The Father chastened and punished his Son in our stead to satisfy his divine righteousness and remove the curse of the law. Now when the sinner believes, the fruit of Christ's atonement, including his imputed righteousness, is effectually applied to the sinner's soul. That clears the way for his adoption as a child of God, with all that that means. You know, when he's adopted now, he's put out of reach of hell and eternal death and condemnation. There is now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Galatians 4 and 5 are the verses, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. The suffering and death of our surety, who on the cross was made sin for us by our imputed sins, in God's eyes, it didn't make him a sinful man, but they were accounted as his. That's what it means. Made sin for us. He became a curse for us, and his death was of infinite worth. The suffering and death of our surety was of infinite worth. His obedience was the complete, perfect, spotless righteousness that we needed. It was wrought out by one who was both an impeccable man, born of a virgin. He was made of a woman. He was conceived by the Holy Ghost in her womb. So he was no fallen son of Adam, but he was also eternal God. It was his righteousness. This is the perfect righteousness Christ wrought out then in our place as our head and substitute. So it might be accounted as our obedience and give us a legal perfection so that we might have a legal title to life. This answers to the law's requirement for eternal life. This is Christ's active obedience in keeping the law. It is his passive obedience on the cross, atoning for our sin. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5, the verses 21. Now this imputation of righteousness is by the grace of God through faith. It is through trusting and resting alone in the atoning blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is for us our Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. He is that one Daniel spoke of. He is Messiah, the Prince, who brought in everlasting righteousness. Romans 5, verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, justification is most definitely a one-time for all-time act. It is an acquittal of the sinner which declares him just. He's innocent. It's all on the basis of Christ's righteousness accounted to him, to the believer. And then forever after, he's clothed in the robe of Christ's imputed righteousness. Thus, then he has access to God's throne of grace and the cleansing blood of Jesus. This belongs to the adopted child of God, for whom Christ's imputed righteousness cleared the way for his adoption. And so Paul writes in Romans 8, 33 and 34, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who is there? No one. No devils. No angels. No person. You can't do it yourself if you're truly justified. You make a charge against Christ's own righteousness then if you say, well, I can fall away though. I can be unjustified. Do you charge Christ's righteousness with being less than pure? Less than righteous? Less than immutable? I hope not. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. He made the decision. He made the legal decision. He handed it down. We ought not to think that man can rise up against God and say, your legal ruling is flawed. Well, who are you going to appeal it to? Is there a tribunal higher than God? Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And Paul also says in Romans 3, verse 28, do we, I should say 31, he finishes up that chapter with this, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. This is not a call to antinomianism. You'll be sorry if you think it is. Christian, if you think you can just go about freely sinning because you're justified forever, God will disabuse you of that in short time. God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. We show the immutable, unyielding justice of the law, that it's not to be trifled with. It is to be respected. It is to be obeyed. That it is the revelation of God's will for our conduct, for our behavior, for the behavior of all men. And it is the rule, it is the standard that men must meet to be justified, and we can't. And that's why we're talking about justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, by the imputed righteousness of Christ. And this righteousness which justifies us is no way our own righteousness then by the works of the law. That righteousness, our righteousness, is corrupted through and through with sin. Isaiah 64 verse 6, but we are all as an unclean thing. And all our righteousness are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. Even our holy things have iniquity, even after we're in Christ. The righteousness by which God declares us just and innocent is without the law. Now that means on our part. It is Christ's obedience to the law accounted as ours. I say ours, those of us who have been saved, and of course all the elect. Romans 3, 21 through 22. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. This is an imputed righteousness which does not make the man righteous in his inner man. It's important you understand that. But which is essential to his becoming a new man, a spiritual man, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and then enabled, even required, to pursue righteousness in his life and in his heart. Now, the Roman Catholic Church believes that justification is an infused grace. It's an infused righteousness. It is renewable and it is mutable. Let me read to you some evidences of that. From the Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church, I will not read each citation. I will simply read a number of these or several of them. Christ instituted the sacrament of penance for all sinful members of his church, above all for those who since baptism have fallen into grave sin and have thus lost their baptismal grace and wounded ecclesial communion. It is to them, that means communion with the church, that the sacrament of penance offers a new possibility to convert and to recover the grace of justification. Also, justification is conferred in baptism, the sacrament of faith. It conforms us to the righteousness of God, who makes us inwardly just by the power of his mercy. Then from the Council of Trent, which is part of the canon law, you have this, and I'll just read three of these. If anyone saith, and these are excerpts, that by grace alone is the impious justified, let him be anathema. If anyone saith that by grace alone the impious is justified, let him be anathema. And if anyone saith that the justice received is not preserved, this is talking about justification, and also increased before God. Well, of course it's preserved, but also increased before God through good works, but that the said works are merely the fruits and signs of justification obtained, but not a cause of the increase thereof, let him be anathema. You know, they just look at the Bible and say, let's do the opposite and see if we can seduce through our sorceries generations of people over and over and lead them to hell. You know, Satan got it right with the Roman Catholic Church. He finally hit upon the plan that would work for him. If anyone saith that after the grace of justification has been received to every penitent sinner, the guilt is removed, or I'm sorry, remitted, and the debt of eternal punishment is blotted out in such a way that there remains not any debt of temporal punishment to be discharged either in this world or in the next in purgatory before the entrance of the kingdom of heaven can be opened to him, let him be anathema. This is the Roman Catholic Church. And meanwhile, the clear teaching of both the Old and the New Testament is justification apart from the works of the law. That is, apart from the man being able to have a perfect obedience of the law in thought, word, and deed. We're not able to. We're fallen. It's too late. Knowing, Galatians 2, verse 16, that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. The Romanists like to ignore the great mass of scriptural evidence, which proves beyond a shadow of a doubt, both directly and indirectly, that justification is a one-time, immutable, omnipotent act of God, and only on account of the righteousness of Christ imputed. They resort to gross misunderstandings of James chapter 2, for instance. But while Paul, in the epistle to the Romans, teaches and describes that living faith, that true faith that justifies men with God, James, in his epistle, warns against that dead faith, which is a profession only, but not a new heart. So James speaks of the faith without works, as opposed to the faith which produces works. And that faith, the true faith, then justifies the believer's profession of faith before men. Before men. So the one is dealing with God. Paul is talking about the living faith that justifies men with God. James is talking about a true faith that is discernible by works. It proves itself by works. Not that we can see any man's heart, but I think even more so, he's saying, look to the past. We know that these people were truly justified men. Well, a man and a woman, Rahab and Abraham. He doesn't say even look now, but he's saying, look to the past. Their works showed, their faith produced works. Their works also showed that they had a true faith. Then he says, look around you. Not so much to think that you can absolutely discern who is or is not justified, truly justified, but those who say, I have been justified by faith, if they have a dead faith and there are no works, then this is a warning. So Paul speaks of a sinner being justified by God through faith. James warns of a dead faith, where the person has a profession, but it's not justified by his life. Now, some Christians have been confused by a verse such as this, Romans 4, verse 5. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. His faith is counted for righteousness. But we're not justified by our faith. I'm saying our faith is not imputed to us, but it's worked in our heart. It's not something imputed. It's worked in our heart. And faith itself cannot justify a man. We say we're justified by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. It's through faith alone. How could a man's faith justify him? How could faith remove the curse and provide a perfect obedience? I'm saying from the man. How could faith itself, his faith, do that? Just his faith. It can't. Faith is not works. Faith is not perfect obedience to the law. Justifying saving faith is trusting and resting in Christ's active and passive obedience in our place, counted as our perfect obedience and so justifying us. So this, what it says, faith is counted for righteousness, speaks of the object of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're justified by faith in him, by faith in him, through this faith in him. By grace through faith, his righteousness is accounted as our obedience to the law for our justification. And so, this is something granted to us, this justification. And we see in Revelation 19, verse 8, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. That's the imputed righteousness of Christ. Unless you want to cling to your NIV, your NAS, your New King James Version, any of those corrupt, and I know none of you have it, we speak to a wider audience. If you want to cling to all those corrupt modern translations, then the righteousness of the saints is the works of the saints, the deeds of the saints, the good deeds of the saints. It varies depending on what perverted translation you want to read. Now, I need to turn to our text, don't I? It appears four times in the scriptures, four times. In the first instance, we won't turn there. I'll just summarize it. This declaration, the just shall live by faith, is found in the book of Habakkuk. And the prophet, first in the first chapter, is mourning about the coming judgment inflicted on the Jews and Jerusalem by the wicked, brutal Chaldeans. And he wonders what will be the end of it all. But then, beginning chapter 2, we see this vow from the prophet, I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch to see what he will say unto me, and what I shall answer when I am reproved. And the Lord does answer Habakkuk. And in fact, he tells him to write the vision down. Make it plain. And the Lord promises the coming Babylonian captivity will have an appointed end. That is what he's talking about. And of course, that captivity, of course, speaks of other things as well, doesn't it? It's a shadow of other things. And it may seem as if the Lord is tarrying to the Lord's people that are groaning in that captivity. It may seem as if he's tarrying in the accomplishment of his promise. But then this, he says, it shall speak and not lie, though it tarry, wait for it in faith. And of course, live accordingly, because it shall surely come. It will not tarry. So this could be said of all the promises of God. To us, they may seem to tarry, some of these things, but they'll come. They'll come. The all-wise, holy, eternal, immutable God who made and guarantees the promise, or the promises, will keep them. And jumping ahead to Hebrews 10, we'll be there in a little while. 37, 38, for yet a little while, it's in chapter 10, verse 37, verse 38, for yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Speaking of Christ, you see. But the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we will get to that in its time. Now, by Habakkuk in chapter 2, verse 4, the Lord, after having promised that he will deliver his people out of bondage, goes on to declare this, behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him. This speaks of those who don't believe God. They don't believe his promises. Their confidence is in themselves, no matter what they say, especially in good times. Their confidence is in their own understanding. Their confidence is in their own strength, their own devices, including and especially in times of trial and tribulation, or even really in spiritually dead and apostate times too, where they can blend in even better. They can say, well, I'm a Christian. You don't look like one, even though you might look like about 95% of the other people claiming to be one. But the just, Habakkuk says, the Lord by Habakkuk, the just shall live by his faith. This speaks of the true believers then. The true believers then, the true believers now. They're just in the Lord's eyes. They're called just because they're justified. Remember in Hebrews, the souls, talking about heaven, those in heaven, the souls of just men made perfect. They're justified on account of the imputed righteousness of Christ. And it says, the just shall live by his faith, in other places, by faith, shall live. They have eternal life by grace through faith. They shall live and not die. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. They shall live by faith. And so they shall live trusting and resting in the promises of God. He's their hope. He's their only exclusive and sure hope of deliverance and peace through a long night of bondage, in this case, he's speaking of. So the just shall live by faith speaks of justification and the inheritance of eternal life by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. And then the just shall live by faith also speaks of the faith of the just, which maintains them in trial, in tribulation, which strengthens them in temptation, which keeps their eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. The just shall live by faith. This just man rests in the promises of God, presses toward that eternal city of God, and so he produces fruit, he tends to duty, he's strengthened to contend for the faith, and he stands firm against the enemies of the faith. And was not this Martin Luther? And many, many, many since. And very, very few now. The just shall live by faith. This is that faith that justifies and brings eternal life that they have. And because they have it, they go on to live by faith in this world. And false converts don't, because they can't. And Jesus said, so shall it be at the end of the world. The angel shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just. Now this, the just shall live by faith, is repeated three more times in the New Testament. We'll go there now. Let's read chapter 1 of Romans 15 through 17. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. The Apostle Paul first says he's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, and he's ready to preach it, even in Rome, even in proud, haughty, powerful, pagan, imperial Rome. He's not ashamed of the gospel there either. He'll preach it. If he didn't preach it, he must be ashamed of it, but he's not ashamed of it. Paul was ready to preach anywhere, eager to preach anywhere. And of course, he bore reproach and he was persecuted for preaching the gospel. David was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Did you know that? He wasn't ashamed to preach it either. Psalm 40, verses 9 and 10, I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I have not refrained my lips, O Lord. Thou knowest, I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. Now, Paul was not ashamed to preach the gospel because he was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. The power of God unto salvation. The words of the gospel are not the power of God themselves. The gospel proclaims the way of salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and in that it reveals the righteousness of God, who is just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Now, the gospel and the preaching of the gospel is the instrument by which the omnipotent, sovereign power of God works to save sinners. The gospel is that imperishable seed by which sinners are born again, as spoken by the Apostle Peter. The gospel is that word of life by which sinners are begotten to new spiritual life and eternal life. As James says this way, James 1, verse 18, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. And Paul says, so faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And Paul speaks of this power. Gospel is the power of God unto salvation, not the words, but the power of God working by the words through the truth shared. He says to the Thessalonians, in chapter 1, verse 5 of the first epistle, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. Now, if some don't believe the gospel, as Paul addressed in chapter 3, for what if some did not believe, shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid, yea, Let God be true, but every man a liar. But it's the power of God unto salvation. Now, Paul wasn't then ashamed of the gospel, and no Christian should be ashamed of the gospel, which means all Christians should join together to make the gospel known and to strive together for the faith of the gospel, as Paul mentions in his epistle to the Philippians. Now, the true gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And the true gospel of Christ reveals the righteousness of God in Christ. The true gospel is justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, without the works of the law. Now, the true gospel declares not only the love and grace of God, but the righteousness of God. We're talking about our text here. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. The true gospel declares the righteousness of God in upholding the law's sentence for sin and satisfying the law's requirements for life, and that he laid the sins of the elect on Christ, the righteous one, who, having first perfectly kept the law in their place, next obediently suffered and died on the cross. His righteousness was complete. His personal righteousness was pure and immutable. His obedience, his righteousness in that sense, was complete. His suffering and death were of infinite merit. His resurrection declares that the satisfaction was made, the redemption price accepted. It is a perfect, finished work. It is one sacrifice never to be repeated. I want to say, do you hear us, Pope? You liar. Hebrews 9, verse 12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. 1 Peter 3, verse 18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. And so we can say, those of us in Christ can say, now, right now, we can say, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Now, of the gospel, Paul declares this, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, referring now back to Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith, from faith to faith. We should talk about that. It says, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. What does this mean? From faith to faith. Several things, I think. I think there's a very full meaning to it. That's all parts of one whole. Eternal life has only ever been secured by that justification, which is by grace alone, through faith alone. The just have always lived by faith, not by works. And so from the faith of Abel, that's mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, and it brings it forward with others, the just living by faith, to the faith of those today who are in Christ, the just live by faith. It's the same way of salvation. It's the same way of justification. So by this, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Now further, the justification of those in Christ is never added to by works. The just live from faith to faith. And this faith is worked by the power of God. There is that justifying faith. Then it is sustained by the power of God, the faith by which we live. And it is preserved by the power of God from faith to faith. And yes, by neglect and sin, faith may grow weak, but it will not die. The believer is first justified by faith, and then he goes on to live from faith to faith, in that his eternal life is always through faith, an unwavering trust in the promise of God, and it is never by works. The just shall live by faith alone until faith becomes sight. But the faith that justifies is a living faith. Let me go on as we talk about from faith to faith. I spoke of the faith of those from the beginning, from their faith to the faith of those now and all along the way. I spoke of how we have a justifying faith that saves us, and yet this faith continues on throughout our life, being supported, preserved, upheld by God from faith to faith. Never works entering in when it comes to our eternal life. But the faith that justifies is a living faith, and those who are the just will also live from faith to faith, in that they will be enabled and will desire to bear fruit for the Lord. The believer is made just by faith alone, but from that day on, faith is never alone. Those who truly trust in the promise of eternal life in Christ, then, will also trust and rest in all the promises of God, and so they'll go on in faith to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what I'm saying. The things that we do for the Lord are because we trust in His promise. It's an exercise of faith. We went out yesterday to share the gospel with the lost. That was an exercise of faith. The just shall live by faith, from faith to faith. But we all, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed in the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. This living by faith is a strengthening of faith. The more you exercise the faith, the more you live by faith. You live by faith to faith. But it brings glory to God. We're changed from glory to glory. The just shall live by faith. Go to the third instance in Galatians. Turn over to Galatians chapter 3, verse 11. We are being repetitious because the Bible is repetitious. And our text is the just shall live by faith. And you see, what we're learning is being strengthened. Once, twice, three times, four times. It's being expanded and strengthened, our understanding of this very, very important truth, the just shall live by faith. Well, in Galatians, Paul is contending against the Judaizers and their false gospel of justification by faith plus works. Now, chapter 3, 9 through 14. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now verses 10 through 13. Alone. Destroy any notion that justification is a process in which there is a blending of grace and works of Christ's merits with the merits of men. Verse 11 says, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Now you can claim that you're justified by the law or in some measure by it or a combination of law and grace, but in the sight of God, you're not justified. And He's the judge. Now, the obtaining of eternal life and the maintaining or preserving of it is by faith alone. Men are declared just by God, and so they're given eternal life, everlasting life, as a child of God by or through faith alone. So any commingling of works with faith shows the faith to be fraudulent and not the faith that justifies. So it is a lie that sinners can do some good thing or things and then believe in Christ as well. And then they're justified, they combine these things, or maybe they're justified once by doing good works, believing in Christ, or maybe they have to renew it. It's all a lie, is what I'm saying. And you might say, you are telling me the same things over and over. I know this. Do you know how important this is? Do you know what a battle this ought to be right now against the ecumenists and all those that preach this and mock the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know that Martin Luther had to have a firm grasp of this truth in his heart and understand the doctrine, and it strengthened him? It was part of his armor to contend for the faith. Now, it's a mistake to hold that a believer can fall away also and become legally unjust Because when it comes to eternal life, there's no middle ground between faith and works. What does it say in verse 12? And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. See, there's no middle ground. If you're going to try to be justified or keep your justification by works, then you have to live in them. You can't dabble in them. It's all or nothing here. God demands all the glory, and legality demands it be this way, that it's justification by grace alone apart from the works of the law. The just shall live by faith, it says here also in this text. By faith they're first justified, and then they go on in faith, resting and trusting only in the blood and righteousness of Christ. They go on to live from faith to faith. The just shall live by faith alone. It's evident. It says in the text that no man can be justified by the law at all in any measure, not now and not ever. And all men who try to do that show themselves to be all the more worthy of the curse. For by the law is the knowledge of sin, and to attempt to be justified and have eternal life by keeping the law, it only proves that you have a knowledge that transgression of the law condemns you. And since all men have sinned, it's too late for any man to be justified by law keeping. But if you try, you show that you're condemned. You say, well, the transgression of the law condemns. I will keep the law. You will keep the law, not perfectly. So if you're going to try and mix it with grace, it doesn't matter. All men have sinned. Those who try to justify themselves by the law confess their sinners and they add to their sin. This is what Paul means in Galatians 2, verse 18. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. You just show yourself to be a transgressor when you say, I will try to be justified by the law. Why is there a need? Because I broke the law. Well, then you're without the righteousness that justifies. But to finish up and then go to Hebrews chapter 10. Praise be to God, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now turn over to Hebrews chapter 10. You put all of this together now when we're done. And I would think with all we've shared, you'd have a pretty good, strong view, proper view of justification and what this means, the just shall live by faith. And that is my intent, because it's just that important. Hebrews 10, verse 38. Look briefly at this. We're looking briefly at all of these passages. But 38 says, now the just shall live by faith. This is the fourth time that this has been said in the Scriptures. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. And by the way, it's said other ways as well, but not in those various words throughout the Scriptures, obviously, over and over and over and over and over again. Well, let's start in 35 and read to the 39. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them that draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Now briefly, this epistle was written to a people who had suffered much for their faith already. It was the Hebrew people in this case, Hebrew Christians. And you know, the epistle deals much with the priesthood of Christ, of course, his office as the high priest. And it's compared then, Christ as high priest, his office compared to the priesthood and the ceremonial law, which is done away with by the new covenant. But toward the end of this epistle where we are, Paul takes to exhorting the Hebrews. And of course, this is meant for all of us, as the Scriptures show us, not just the ones it was first addressed to be patient in suffering and to hold fast their confidence in the word of God and the Lord himself and in the promise of heaven. See, we've kind of come here to the great conclusion of the just shall live by faith. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come. The just shall live by faith. They're to be faithful. They shall live eternally, and they are to live here as well, and will live faithfully here as well. Because for yet a little while, it says, and he that shall come will come, either through your death, where you'll be taken home to perfection, peace, happiness, and glory, or by his second coming to put all his enemies under his feet, to resurrect the dead, and to make all things new. Either way, he that shall come will come. And either way, it's not long before faith will become sight. You will be out of reach, he's telling them, of all this persecution and trial and tribulations and sorrow and want. And in echoing the prophet Habakkuk, who was also speaking by the Holy Ghost, Paul writes this, "Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul." The context is somewhat similar to the context in Habakkuk. In both cases, those justified by faith, the just, are encouraged to persevere in the faith, trusting in the promises of God. And in both cases, those who will not trust and will not persevere by faith are shown, in both cases, to not be true believers. And God has no pleasure in those who draw back from the faith. In the next chapter, Hebrews 11, verse 6, "But without faith it's impossible to please him." Those who draw back are without faith. "For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." Now, sooner or later, the false convert will draw back from the faith. He'll start drawing back in little ways, big ways. Eventually, he'll draw back. Especially in persecution, he'll definitely draw back. In hardship, he'll definitely draw back. And though he's heard the gospel, he's made a profession of faith, he's been among God's people with all the blessings and benefits of that company, he'll draw back to perdition and be as that sow that returns to wallowing and the dog returning to his vomit. Those who draw back and depart from the faith do so because they were never in the first place justified by faith. The just shall live by faith. These that draw back show they don't have faith in the promises of God, and they draw back to perdition. They certainly don't have faith in the promise of God, which is the first promise, and all the others rest on it. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and have eternal life in glory." They don't have faith. They show they don't have faith. Those not justified and given title to eternal life by faith will not then live by faith, but the just shall live by faith. They believe to the saving of the soul, which is to say they're justified once by faith, and so forever after, until faith becomes sight, they live by faith to the saving of the soul. To the saving of the soul. They're justified by faith to the saving of their soul, but they continue on in faith. The just shall live by faith. They're made just, and they're given eternal life by grace through faith. They live from faith to faith. They won't fall away to perdition. Even if they may waver and be weak for a time, even if they fall into sin for a time, God will preserve them by his power and through faith. 1 Peter 1:15. We have this promise, "who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last times." Let me go on to the end. At times, God may have to chasten his children sorely, but thereto, by faith, they'll know it's the hand of their heavenly Father that is using the rod. And this will bring them to repentance, and this will bring them to rejoice in the blood of Jesus, which never loses its cleansing power. This will bring them to rejoice in the imputed righteousness of Jesus, which can never be taken from them. This will cause them to love God more. And they'll love that God who by love leads them to repentance. The just shall live by faith. They may pass through trials and tribulations. They will pass through temptations and weaknesses. They may pass through faintings and failings. But the just shall live by faith, resting and trusting in Christ, following him, serving him, bearing fruit for him and in him, having a zeal for him, pursuing righteousness in their own life, tending to their religious duties. The just shall live by faith, having a zeal for God, a concern for the church, a love for the lost, and a great desire after sound doctrine. The just shall live by faith, and they'll bear fruit in Christ. John 15, verse 8, herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. The just shall live by faith. They'll go forth to Christ without the camp, bearing his reproach, and press on toward heaven with a full assurance of that promise in 1 Peter 1, verse 4, of an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. With that promise, why wouldn't the just, they believe it, live by faith? And what of this promise? Romans 8, verse 32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? What of that promise? Well, now we're done. Just that quick. From the text we've just looked at, the apostle goes on in Hebrews 11 now to give a living proof to the immutable truth, the just shall live by faith. Read it. Read it tonight. This is no fairy tale. These are flesh and blood men and women who live by faith. You say you're justified. Do you live by faith? If you're truly justified, you shall live eternally by faith. But do you live by faith? Do you live from faith to faith? With all the things we've talked about, the just shall live by faith, true faith, which is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So we've covered much ground today. We've spoken much concerning the doctrine of justification, and naturally we've turned to the nature of true faith itself, and I'll close with two quick points for you, and I think two important points of many that could be made. Point one is this: the doctrine of justification is a crucial doctrine, and it's because it is so lightly esteemed and so little understood and so just cravenly deserted and not defended, the whore of Babylon has seduced many evangelicals into spiritual adultery. Now, the Church of Christ is being sold into bondage, and the betrayers doing this are the ecumenical evangelical pastors and leaders. They are the heroes of a gullible and carnal people. I scruple not to call these people betrayers. Those who have been told, those who have been confronted, and they continue their ecumenical error. I don't care if they're pastors. I don't care if they're people. The pastors are leading. The people are following willingly. And whether they know it or not, they are betrayers, and they are part of the papacy's counter-reformation. May the Lord raise up many more Martin Luthers to stand against them. And the second point is very simple, very brief. We've looked at this text, which is sounded four times in the Word of God directly, the just shall live by faith, indirectly in other ways. It sounded three times, the last time savingly, in Martin Luther's heart. The just shall live by faith. And I say this, in the words of Paul, examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. I don't think that's a down note to end on. It's a very, very important note. I wouldn't want any of you to spend eternity in torment in hell because you neglected your own soul. You're too much infected by modern evangelism and perhaps pride. While you said certain things, you claim certain doctrine, and now it would be very, very embarrassing to say, well, I haven't had that work of grace done in my heart. Examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith. Think of the things preached today. You want a up note to leave on? I'll give you one. Romans 5, verse 17. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ.